Well, we are looking this morning at this question, will the Lord fight for us? Will he for us? It's particularly apt at this time when we reflect on, you know, there's a saying often that life is a battlefield. And if anything's reminded of that, it's been world events recently. But as life unfolds, as we enter into this battlefield of ours, will the Lord be our defender? Will he actually come through as our strength and our refuge in the fight? Are we alone and exposed to the elements? Years ago, I visited Phillip Island in Victoria. And Phillip Island is home to the world's largest colony of, I think they call them these days, little penguins. You may know them as fairy penguins. But there's this nature reserve where there's decks and viewing platforms that you can go out and watch these cute little guys come home at the end of a long day out at sea fishing, catching fish, and then as they come in, they surf in on the waves and they congregate together at the shore. And as they come in one after another and gather, there comes this strange and interesting moment where all of a sudden they'll charge forward onto the sand. Because their burrows are up high, about 50 to 100 meters away in the dunes. And what happens is that some of them do make it to their burrows just straight on this run, but many others waddle along fast and they get 5, 10, maybe 15 meters, but then they stop dead in their tracks and they retreat hastily to the water's edge. And then they congregate and compose themselves again and they make another dash, waddling across the sand as fast as they can. And they again make it 5, 10, 15 meters, and then hurry back to the water's edge. Eventually, this continues until they all make it home. But the reason for this pattern, this dance that they seem to do, is because in the sea, they're fast and they're agile, and so they're relatively safe. They can avoid the troubles and dangers of the sea without much trouble. Their burrows, they're hidden away nice and tight and snug, so they're safe in their burrows. But this sandy beach in between, they're incredibly slow and exposed and vulnerable on the sand. And so what happens is, as they're waddling along, making this charge towards their home, if they see a shadow move or sense something moving around them, they'll stop and run to the water's edge where they know it's safe. It's such a vivid picture, I think, of what it can be like for us as we journey through our own wilderness seasons, but also in this life of faith that we live, because there'll be times that you and I each go through moments where we feel exposed, where we come under attack, where we're vulnerable in day-to-day life. We know where we need to go. We know what we're called to do, but the immense temptation in fear is to actually stop, hang back, turn around, and go to what is familiar and where we felt safe. There are many people who don't mature in their faith or become fruitful in their Christian life because they're unwilling to move from the sidelines where they feel safe. They're unwilling to take the risk to step out on the sand, so to speak, and walk the journey with Jesus out in the open. And Christian writer Ralph Erskine once warned, he said, "Faith without trouble or fighting is a suspicious faith. For true faith is a fighting, wrestling faith. It doesn't come easy. Jesus said the way is narrow for a reason." It's not easy, this life with him. And in our passage today, we see that the Lord fights for us. He is, in fact, our defender, our refuge, and our strength. The question is, will we trust him enough in the heat of the battle to get us through? And so we're going to consider that question as we turn to our passage for today, which comes from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joseph fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So last week we saw, if you were here, that we're in this place of rest where the scene became a courtroom. Now it shifts to one that is a battlefield. It moves from being a confrontation between the people and God to now a confrontation between the people and their enemy. And it's a significant story. It's one that I've reflected on a lot over the years, keep coming back to, because it's the first time in Scripture we see God actually tell someone, write this down. There's something about this that he wants future generations of his people to come back to and keep coming back to remember and behold about him in the generations to come. As we each take up our own life and fight with him, come back to my word. Come back to this moment. Moses doesn't just write it down. He builds an altar of remembrance and worship to acknowledge it. We heard last week that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, talks about the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness and says, God uses these as examples and warnings for you and for me. So what we see in this passage, the Lord is saying something to you and me today. That he's in the business of transformation, transforming your life and mine from being slaves to saved, from being victims to victors, from being fearful to faith-filled. But it happens through this progression, as we see in this story, from being attacked to entering battle and then ultimately victory. And so we're going to unpack that this morning. And we start with the attack and the very hard, cold truth that we don't often like to talk about, that we have an enemy. You and I today, if we call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, and even if we don't, we have an enemy. Verses 8 and 9 say, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.'" So Israel's still at this place called Rephidim, which is an oasis that remains today. And Rephidim in Hebrew means quite literally to make a bed, to spread out, to rest, to stop, to relax, to find comfort and refreshing. This incredible metaphor, in a sense, that it's when their guard is down, when they're in a place of comfort, that they get attacked. When they're most vulnerable, the enemy comes. It's not a dissimilar circumstance to the one that unfolds in our own lives. You know, we have this tendency to be cruising along in life, you know, just coasting along, and then something will hit us from out of the blue that we just didn't expect. Or we can fall into this false sense of security as Christians that because we're with the Lord, we're immune from the enemy. We're immune from attack. But the New Testament is filled with scriptures that warn us to be alert, to be watchful, to be self-controlled. Just a few will appear on your screen. The first, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Colossians 4, 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Ephesians 6, 18, "Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." 1 Corinthians 6, 13, "Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous and strong." Those are the exact words the Lord spoke to Joshua as Joshua stood on the edge of the promised land, about to contend with the enemies before them. The Lord says to us through the Apostle Paul, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Why? Because he wants the kingdom of heaven to be on earth. And he uses you and me to advance that kingdom with Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. But we have an enemy. That's why we need to be on guard. In this passage, the enemy is the Amalekites. And just a little bit of background for that. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Actually, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So they're distant cousins of Israel. But Amalek chose to live a life that existed by plundering and attacking other nations. They roamed as a ruthless raiding tribe around the Middle East, just going along and attacking people and using that to sustain their own existence. They literally lived off the blood, sweat, and tears of other people. They weren't an agricultural nation. And for generations to come, the Amalekites continue to plague Israel. Continue to attack them without provocation, without cause, because they want to rob the people of God of enjoying the promises and blessings that God has for them. For us, they represent three forces that the New Testament talks a lot about, three forces that seek to undermine and rob, kill, and destroy our faith. The first, just quickly running through these, is the flesh. The old nature, the wants, desires, the sinful ways of thinking, those attitudes that we had before Jesus came along and gave him his spirit to start to think and want and act differently. The second, Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. The second enemy is the world. So in other words, the culture, the ideologies, the philosophies, the structures, the systems, the beliefs that are out there that seek to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Jesus said himself in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So the world wages war, but we do not war as they do. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The third and final broad category of these enemies that come against our faith is the devil himself and the powers of darkness. Ephesians 6:11-12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Our struggle is against them. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around us as a roaring lion looking for those he can devour. In the Western culture, in the Western church in particular, probably especially in Baptist churches, we don't like to talk about our spiritual enemy. And part of that is with good reason, because we probably all know someone or have heard of someone or come into contact with a type of ministry or people who seem to be obsessive about the enemy. You know, they find a devil under every rock and they jump at every shadow and they tend to spend more time thinking and talking and paying attention to the enemy than they do Jesus himself. You know, but the equally dangerous extreme is to stick our heads in the sand and presume and pretend that we don't have an enemy. You know, this is maybe just a reminder for many of you, but we have an enemy as Christians. Corrie ten Boom said this, the first step on the way to victory is to recognize the enemy. You know, Corrie ten Boom was someone who stared evil in the face. And she overcame as she lived the rest of her life. But the first step on the way to victory for you and for me, apart from the victory won already in Christ, is to recognize our enemy. That we have these forces working against us to undermine our faith. That it is possible to live not in the fullness of the abundance of life that Christ came to give us because of this oppression. It can present in many different ways. It can be a literal evil presence that you discern in some way. There's been a number of times in my life where I've either seen it at work in other people. They're literally possessed by the enemy, and they manifest in particularly hard-to-believe ways. I've personally experienced external evil presence come at me in different ways. It's not very pleasant. There's circumstances in life where we can be, just going about our daily life, but then there just seems to be chaos and strife come out of nowhere and affect lots of different parts of our lives. There can be persistent unbelief in certain things, or fears, or despairs, or those negative thoughts in your mind that you just can't seem to shake, accusing voices, internal criticisms, constant temptation and habitual sin in certain areas. Sometimes it does come through other people. The people themselves are not our enemy, but I don't know if you've ever had this experience. There's just some people in life who seem to want to make your life miserable. You haven't... At least one other person has had that. But it's really... quite real. They just you haven't done anything against them in any way, but they just seem to dislike you for some reason. They just make it their mission to sort of be hostile towards you. It could well be because the enemy is at work in their lives. And so attack can come in many different forms and angles and ways and manifestations, from battles in our minds to struggles with sin to circumstance and people around us. And the point is not to cause panic or make you fear, but just to heighten our awareness that we have an enemy, that we don't just come to Christ and coast through life. We need to be alert and watchful and self-controlled, because our promises and blessings in God can be robbed of us if we're not aware and if we're not working as this rest of the passage will show us. Are there any parts of your life where you feel harassed, defeated, opposed, unusually weak? It could be because you're in a season of attack. As the passage goes on, it's important to see that the Israelites don't just take the attack. They don't just sit there and allow the enemy to overrun them and completely obliterate them. They don't just ignore the fact that they're being attacked. Oh, ouch, that hurts. They make their stand and enter the fight. Joshua leads them out, or leads the people out, while Moses and Aaron and Hur go on top of the hill. And so verses 11 to 13 say, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So there's two things happening here. There's one that's happening on top of the hill. There's one that's happening in the valley below. There's one where God is doing his thing up on that hill with Moses and Aaron and Hur. And there's one where the people are doing their thing. And so as Moses takes the staff in his hand and as he holds it aloft as a banner, he's effectively, if we remember what we heard last week, the staff is the symbol, the representation of the presence and power of God. He's holding God aloft as the source of power needed for victory for his people, of justice, of judgment, of his intervention in his people's lives. And as the Lord is held aloft, the people win. But as the Lord is lowered, as Moses tires, the people start to lose. There's metaphor in this for you and for me, but catch too that when Moses tires, it takes his brothers. Hur was thought to be his brother-in-law. Aaron was his biological brother. His brothers come alongside him and help him lift the Lord back on high. There are going to be times and fights that you and I have in this life that we cannot continue to hold our faith high without the help of brothers and sisters in Christ who come and help us lift him up until that victory is won. This story also acknowledges that as God does his bit, his people need to do their bit. Because there's a contrast in this passage to one just a couple of chapters earlier, where the people are at the Red Sea and Egypt is the one coming to attack them. And God at that time just says to his people, stand back and watch. And all the people have to do is by faith walk through that wall of water and trust that God will hold it up as they go through. And as he does, he brings it crashing down on the enemy, and God alone obliterates their enemy without them ever having to lift up a sword. But here, there's a combination of divine and human coming together to accomplish victory over the army of Amalek. Sometimes the Lord will do the battle for us without us having to do a thing. And there's so many wars I'm sure he wages without us even having a clue that he's doing that. But there are other times where you and I have to pick up our swords, so to speak, because the Lord wants to teach us how to fight, that we're no longer victims, that in Christ we are victors. And this points to Jesus Christ, because in Isaiah he wants to teach us to stand. So in J.C. Ryle once said, the Christian is known by two great marks, his inner warfare and his inner peace. It's a theme that recurs throughout the New Testament. God plays his part and has played his part. We need to play ours. So in Romans 8:13, he tells us to put to death the things of the flesh by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God and stand firm against the devil. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of faith. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us the sense that you and I are completely passive in our Christian walks. If anything, it points the other direction. We're active players in this battle of life. Commentator Stephen Call points it out this way. We're engaged in perpetual spiritual warfare against these enemies of our souls. If you compromise with such aggressive enemies, they will eventually dominate your life and destroy you. First, Israel had to drink from the rock, which is Christ. So notice the progression. First, Israel had to drink from the rock, which is Christ. But then they had to take up their swords and actively fight this enemy. God is sovereign, but he's called and equipped us in Christ to be able to fight, to pray, to apply his word, to move with the sword of the Spirit, to depend on his grace and his spiritual gifts and the power of his Spirit, and to live out of the fruitfulness of his presence in our lives. But too often, I think, as Christians, we're quick to accept defeat. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to make our stand? Are we too busy accepting the status quo? Are we too... You know, sometimes it's more comfortable and easy just to go with the flow of what happens to us in life rather than actively engaging in the ways the Lord has given us to make our stand. But that is our call. As our passage moves along, it ends with the good news that if we are attacked and if we will make our stand, victory will come. Joshua overcomes the enemy, but the passage is clear to make us aware that the Lord is the source of their victory. It says in verses 13 to 15, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. In the Hebrew, it's the Jehovah Nissi. And Nissi is a word that means something to be held high, to be aloft, to be raised up and visible for those to see. It was often in the form of a sign or a banner, basically a piece of cloth that was put on the end of a pole. And it was something that in every ancient battle, each army would walk out with their banners held high. And on that banner would be a symbol or a picture, something that represented their king and the nation they fought for. It was something that identified their identified themselves and the reason they went to war, the glory and the might of the nation they were representing as they went in. But it also pointed to where their commander was. So someone would have the privilege, and it was that, to hold that banner high, and they would stand next to the commander so that in the heat of the battle, the people would know where they were located in relation to their headquarters, in a sense, to the one giving the orders. And if they needed to, they could rally and regroup to where the banner was lifted high. And for as long as that banner flew, you knew and could have confidence that you were in the fight still. When that banner was down, you'd lost. But God is lifted high as the banner of victory for the people. So as they fight and as they see the banner lifted high, it inspires strength and hope and courage and the power that they need to win the ultimate victory. When the Lord is on their side, no one can stand against them. And it was here that we're pointed forward to Jesus, because in Isaiah chapter 11, it's a beautiful passage that talks about the Messiah to come. And then it says in verse 10 there, in that day, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus points back to this in John 12 when he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When he went to the cross, Jesus was the banner that God was holding aloft so that all people and nations could come to him and rally to him and say, the power that is necessary to win the ultimate battle is now upon the earth. He is the source of all victory over the flesh. He overcomes the world and he defeats the power of sin and Satan and hell and darkness. Jesus was the banner that the Lord God Almighty was holding over the war of our souls to say the victory is won. In Colossians 2:15, it touches on this, saying Jesus, by his victory on the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In John 16:33, take heart, I have overcome the world. So while you and I have these skirmishes, these battles, we can know and trust that the war has already been won. But we must look to our banner. We have to trust and depend and draw strength and power from our banner. Alan Redpath, a Christian writer, said this: any battle for victory, power, and deliverance from ourselves and from sin, which is not based constantly upon the gazing and beholding of the Lord Jesus with the heart and life lifted up to him, is doomed to failure. If I can put it in a more positive way, it's saying any battle for victory, power, and deliverance from ourselves and from sin, which is constantly based upon the gazing and beholding of Jesus with the heart and life lifted up to him, is doomed to succeed. If you will gaze and behold and lift your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, moment by moment, battle from battle to battle, then you will succeed. But there's a sobering reality for us here in this story of the Israelites, because what's actually conspiring, if we think about it, is there's an army that has been slaves for 400 years. They're ill-equipped. They've never fought in a war before. They have no skills. They have very few weapons. They're really meant to lose. They're up against an enemy who are battle-hardened, who are well-equipped, who have the weapons they need. And yet, the minnow, it's a real David and Goliath, David wins. And you'd think at this point, the people would say to themselves, well, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? If we can do this in this position with him, then surely we can do anything with him as we move forward. It was a lesson that they were meant to take with them to the promised land. What happens literally within the next 12 months is they come to the edge of the promised land, and as they arrive there and look in and see their enemy, they cease to trust. And they say, no, we're not going into the fight. And it leads them to a place where they spend the rest of their days meandering around in the wilderness. It keeps them from tasting and seeing the fruitfulness and the promises of God that they'd held onto come into fruition. It took a future generation, one led by Joshua, a future generation that would trust, that would fight, that would then go on to secure victory and taste all that the Lord had for them, to come along. And my heart and my conviction this morning is that we know as God's people today that we are called to be the Joshua generation. That we are God's people. As Joshua led out the Israelites in this battle, Jesus has led us out. And he's won the ultimate victory. He's giving us territory to take within our own lives and with those around us. But the question is, do we see his banner flying? Will we trust it in the heat of the moment? I close with a story from the height of the apartheid era in South Africa. It was a season where the government had started to really crack down on political rallies and protests and were shutting down opposition. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu decided that he'd get around this by holding a church service. And so he chose a particular weekend, and many worshippers flocked into St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town. But as this was unfolding, hundreds of police started to surround the building as a show of force intended to intimidate him. And as Tutu began to preach, some of the police began to file into the building and line the walls, and with stern looks on their faces begin to take down in a notebook everything that he said. But undeterred, Tutu continued to preach against the evils and of apartheid and said that this will not continue. And then he addressed the police directly, saying, "You are powerful, you're very powerful, but you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So since you've already lost, I invite you today to come and join the winning side." With that, the congregation erupted into dance and song, as you can imagine, because the banner flew high. He was convinced of the goodness and power of God to triumph over evil. Years later, exactly what he said would pass did, obviously, and apartheid fell. There's a battle going on around us, in our flesh, in the world, with our spiritual enemy. For years, I think, for decades at least, the church has been attacked, and instead of taking a stand, we've been apologetic. We've accepted defeat. We've become not gentle, meek, and mild in the good sense, but we've become weak. I'm being fairly harsh, but hopefully you understand where I'm coming from. We've allowed a world to slip away from the rule and reign of God, and we've failed to understand our place. Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, "on earth as it is in heaven." We've all just pointed to an end date where we go into eternity and say, okay, we've arrived safely, when the Lord wants us to start seeing some of that manifest in the right here and the right now. And the lack is not on the Lord's side, if I can say it that way. This isn't a point to condemn ourselves, but to come back to a place of repentance and conviction where we start to remember who we really are. And that the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, personally, you might be here today and you are feeling oppressed and harassed and influenced and attacked, but you've accepted defeat. Because year after year, the same thing seems to happen, and you've just grown weary as your arms have begun to fade. I'm convinced that the Lord is coming to us today, in this moment, in the here and now, with this rallying cry. You know, that He is the one who breaks every chain, who demolishes every stronghold, who has been given all power and authority over heaven and over the earth. He's the Lion of Judah. He's not just the Lamb of God who was, He was slain for the sin of the world, but in Revelation, as the projection of the world and heaven is put on display, He's called the Lion of Judah as well. He's the one who roars over His beloved, over you and me. He's the banner that the Lord God Almighty holds aloft to say, I win every victory. Trust in me. Raise me high once again. It's time for us to stop being afraid and acting defeated and to begin to step out and into what the Lord has for us. Let's pray as we continue to seek the Lord on this. Holy Spirit, I confess that there is fear at times. It is a dangerous world. We can get our heads bitten off. Many of us have at different times as we have tried to step out and follow the path You set before us. Lord, I don't pretend that any of this is easy. There is a reason we rush back to the safety of the edge of the shore. Lord, in the areas we're being oppressed, where we're being harassed, where we're being influenced against our will, where we're suffering attack, I just pray that You would speak a new dawn over our lives. That King Jesus, You would ascend to the throne of our hearts and drive away the evil one and everything that seeks to undermine our faith and rob us from enjoying the promises and blessings of Your kingdom. Lord, I ask that You would grant us fresh heart this morning, fresh faith, fresh hope. That we would begin to see with new eyes the plans and purposes that You have for us, and that we would not be content until we've seen You win the battles as You've won the war. Holy Spirit, place a new fire in us. Place a new courage within us, embolden us, strengthen us for the fights ahead. May we continue to lift You high as the banner of our lives. We thank You. We ask all this in Your matchless name. Amen.